today is taken from Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 71. As we continue on in the Gospel according to Luke, and we come to some very, very sad incidents indeed. We are about to see Christ mocked and beaten and then put through this sham trial. But while we read these things, let us remember what Christ was doing, why he was there, whom he was suffering for. Let us take that to heart. But let us first approach the face of God and ask him to bless the reading and the preaching of his word so that we might be edified and saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Let us remember that always, that as we approach God, we do so through his Son. Gracious and holy God, Lord, sometimes we forget that we are only enabled to come before you as boldly as we do because of what your Son Jesus did on our behalf, how he opened up the way to you. We forget also how much that cost him, how he had to give everything, how he had to drink the cup of your wrath down to its very dregs. And so, O Lord, we don't, O Lord, use prayer as often as we ought. We do not come to you as often as we ought. And certainly, O Lord, we do not seek your face with as much earnestness as we ought. But I pray, O Lord, this day that we would pray for a blessing. As your word is preached, that you would open up our ears and that you would prepare our hearts so that they would be that fertile ground so that when the gospel seed comes, the devil doesn't snatch it away. Lord, convict us today. Work in us. Mold us. Give us new joy. Open our eyes, O Lord. Remind us of the joy we felt at our salvation, O Lord. Restore us again. Help me, O Lord, to preach. I'm a weak and fallible man, full of sin in so many ways. I am not eloquent. I do not have power unless it be by the Holy Spirit. And therefore I pray, O Lord, that you would give me unction and zeal greater than I have, and that you would allow me to preach your word aright to your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 22, 63 through 71. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders and the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God shall endure forever. I want to speak initially primarily to the kids here, to the children. Now, kids, we're about to go through some very, very scary scenes. We're about to go through some very confusing ones as well. And I want to try to help you to see what's going on and how wrong it is, in one sense. Most of you have seen the movie Alice in Wonderland, right? A lot of you have seen that one? Some of you haven't. Okay. Well, some of you then maybe have read the book with your mommies or daddies. Well, in Alice in Wonderland, there is a trial. Okay? And this trial is not a good trial. It's held by the Queen of Hearts. And the Queen of Hearts is this bombastic person who goes around saying, "Off with their heads! Off with their heads!" again and again and again. And finally, her husband gets her to hold a trial because she said, "Off with her head," to Alice. And the queen begins the trial saying, "Now are you ready for your sentence?" And of course, normally a sentence is something that comes at the end of a trial after they've decided and they've rendered a verdict. Because of course, all the queen wants to say is off with their heads. She'd already decided what she wanted to do with Alice. And that is what we call a wrong trial, an unjust trial, where they've already decided what the sentence is, what the verdict is, before the trial even started. Now, in Alice in Wonderland, it's silly, okay? The author of Alice in Wonderland is intending to bring us that trial as kind of an absurdity. And so it doesn't shock us because it's just so silly. It's so amusing because it's so unjust. Because you know that Alice isn't really going to have her head cut off. In fact, she grows, you know, to an enormous size and she scatters all of them. But when we read about this, kids, what's happening to Jesus isn't funny. It isn't amusing. It isn't silly. Because it's a very real trial. And it's very real injustice. And it's very sad what is going to happen to Jesus. He's going to die because of what these men had already decided, the sentence they had already come up with before he ever came before them. And as adults, we're dismayed. I hope you can't read these words. I hope you can't read about what happened to Jesus Christ without being struck to the very heart by it. We can't read through it glibly and say, oh yes, that was terrible, and then close the book and walk away. Because, of course, these were the most monumental injustices that have ever been perpetrated. Why is that? Well, because here we have the one and only person in human history who has ever been totally innocent of wrongdoing, who had no malice in his heart towards man, who came specifically for our good, and yet what happens to him? He is about to be humiliated, beaten, cruelly tortured, and then put to death. And put to death via one of the most excruciating ways that any man has ever come up with. The worst event in human history is unfolding before us, the most unjust. And the saddest part is that we know that Jesus was sentenced before he ever got there. That his enemies had been looking for a way to destroy him. And now, because the time has come for him to drink the cup of the Father's wrath, the fullness of time, he is delivered into their hands. And he goes like a lamb. The word tells us, like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so Jesus is silent as well. And he goes as a lamb to the slaughter willingly. Now, we know that there was never an outcome that could be different. We know that because God loved us and because the world was fallen, there was no possibility that he could avoid this. Jesus had already asked in the garden, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. And yet the Father had to answer, no, my son, it is not possible. That is the only way that we may be redeemed. And so Jesus had to drink that cup, had to go and suffer these things. And yet that doesn't lessen for a moment the sheer awfulness of what happened to Jesus Christ. Now, before we get down into the events that we just read about and talk about them, I want to make a brief note about Luke's account of Christ's trial. As you know, all of the gospel accounts talk about Jesus' trial, his condemnation, his crucifixion. All of them spend time on this. But Luke, you'll notice, doesn't go into too many details about the actual events surrounding his trial, his beating, and so on. And I think that there's two reasons for that. The first reason is probably because Luke can't rightly bear to spend much time dwelling upon this scene. He cannot stand writing about an event that even the angels could not bear to look upon. An event so awful. So he just summarizes in part many other blasphemies and moves on without detailing them one by one. Who, after all, could love Christ and enjoy writing about these moments? Peter talks about the suffering that he endured, setting before us this idea. Why did he do it? Because of the joy that was put before him. Because of the salvation that it opened up for us. Because it opened the way to his ascendance to the right hand of the Father. But in the midst of it, it was awful. Unbelievably awful. The events are more difficult to endure, more difficult to imagine even than things like Al-Qaeda videos. But also, we have to keep in mind, this is just pragmatic, Luke is trying to fit all of his account into one single papyrus scroll. He is not trying to rewrite something the size of the Torah that would have to be stored in an alcove. He's trying to put all of the facts of Jesus' life, his entire gospel account down, onto something that could be easily copied, first off, and handed on. That could then be rolled up, given to a messenger, and taken to the four corners of the earth easily. And he's getting, the experts tell us, I wasn't around at the time, they were still writing on papyrus scrolls, believe it or not, kids. But the experts tell us that he's gotten near the point at which you've filled up the average papyrus scroll. So he's going to begin condensing. That's one of the reasons why John's gospel account is here. What does John do? Well, Luke gives us a lot of detail, you remember, about the first portion of Christ's ministry and the first portion of his life. John doesn't. John zeroes in on the last week before the crucifixion and then the events immediately thereafter. He wants to flesh out those things that the other gospel accounts didn't have room for, but that is why Luke doesn't give us as many details. But that is why it is good that we have many gospel accounts, and we can go to them and find out other things that happened. We know, for instance, from John 18, that Christ had already been interviewed by Annas, the father of the high priest at this point. Now, what is all of this Annas and Caiaphas business? I had always assumed when I first became a Christian that there were two high priests. Well, actually, that wasn't the way it was supposed to be. There was only supposed to be one high priest. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that there's only supposed to be one high priest. Why then do we have Annas and Caiaphas, Annas and Caiaphas? Well, what had happened was Annas was the high priest first. But because he had grown in disfavor with the Roman officials, he'd done something to upset them, they had deposed him from that office and put Caiaphas in his place. Caiaphas then, in turn, had married his daughter, thus becoming his son-in-law and solidifying his relationship, giving him some sort of authority, some sort of relationship to the actual high priest. But the law, the Jewish law, stated that the high priest was in office for life. So Annas hangs around in the background. Why? Because the Jews insisted that he remain as the president of the Sanhedrin, and in their eyes, hey, he's still really the high priest. So it creates a very difficult situation. We have a mixing of religion and politics here that the Old Testament never accounted for. And so that is why whenever you see Caiaphas, you see Annas. But here, oh, they're of one mind. They have the same end in mind. They know what they want to accomplish. They may have intrigued against each other on occasion, but here they're united. In fact, as I've said before, here we have all of the forces of evil coming together, forces that hated each other. The Herodians? They hated the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the feeling was mutual. The Sadducees couldn't stand the Pharisees. The Pharisees couldn't stand the Sadducees. But what are they all agreed on? This man must die. He must go. He's offended all of us. So we see a triumvirate of evil coming together to put him to death. The world, the flesh, the devil, all conspiring to kill Christ. Now, Jesus had been struck in his interview with the high priest, but now he is treated with utter contempt in the courtyard. They mock him. The temple police blindfold him, and then they strike him, and then they say, "Prove you're the Messiah. Who hit you?" It's a horrendous game. Jesus still doesn't answer them. Why? Well, because as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, as Isaiah said. He went willingly to this. Remember that Jesus went willingly to this. Remember what he said to Peter in the garden, and never forget it. Do you not know that even now he could call upon legions of angels? He didn't have to be there. He didn't have to endure this, and yet he did. And he did so meekly. But he doesn't answer. He doesn't answer their mocking questions. Someday, though, someday he will answer those who struck him in that night. And then it will be his mockers who will be unable to answer. Hands will be over their mouths in that moment. Something we need to remember as well. Now, Jewish law stated that a trial could not be held under cover of darkness. So that is why immediately day breaks and they rush him from the courtyard before the Sanhedrin, the high council of the Jewish people. And their objective is this: if they can get him to prove that he is claiming to be Christ, that is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, if they can do that, then they know they can condemn him. They know they can condemn him in the two critical places. They can condemn him in the Sanhedrin before the Jewish people, and then they can condemn him before the governor, before Pilate and the Roman officials. They have to condemn him before both. Now, why is that? Well, because the Jews did not have the ability to put someone to death at this point in time. Why didn't they have the ability to put someone to death? Well, because the Romans did not allow their conquered people to have the death penalty. This, from their point of view, was only wise. That way they couldn't put Roman collaborators to death, or worse yet, Romans. So their law was that which was the highest. Now, what are they hoping to do? Well, okay, if we can get him to admit that he is the Son of God, we can condemn him for blasphemy before the Jews. And then, because he is the Messiah, which everybody knows is the King of the Jews, we can take him before Pilate and we can say, "This man claims to be the King of the Jews. You know who our ruler is. It's Caesar. We have no king but Caesar," as they're going to declare before him. "Therefore, this man is a traitor. He is a rebel. He is a danger. And you are no friend of Rome," as they pointed out to Pilate, "if you allow this man to live." So they can get him on two fronts with one admission. Now, most of the rulers of the Sanhedrin, of course, would have wished that they could simply execute him themselves for blasphemy. They could simply stone him to death and have that done. But they can't. So they have to go through all of this. So they ask Jesus. They bring him before them and they say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And Jesus knows full well what they're asking. He knows this is not, "Well, we're very interested. We'd like to get to know you better. Could you tell us, are you the Christ?" He knows that this is a lawyer's leading question, if there ever was one. No offense to any lawyers present. But they know the answer that they want, and they know why they want it. They have not believed his miracles. They have not believed his teachings. They have not believed his healings. They have not believed anything that he said day by day in the temple. They have simply railed and grit their teeth and ground them and waited for an opportunity to get him. And so he knows, because he knows their hearts, they are not going to believe him now. So he says to them, "No matter what I say, you're not going to believe me. I can tell you I'm the Christ. It won't make any difference. And if I enter into the kind of exchange that might ultimately lead you to a conclusion, that Socratic method, let's remember that God invented the Socratic method, not Socrates, where you ask questions designed to get the person that you're asking to lead themselves to the inevitable answer. If Christ had taken them, as he already had, you remember all those exchanges with the Pharisees where it leads them through Scripture to an answer that they can't deny. For instance, the Psalms. How is it that David calls the Lord the Messiah, or rather the Messiah the Lord? The Lord said unto my Lord. It means the Messiah is God, doesn't it? They didn't answer there because they didn't want to admit that. And he knows that if he were to enter into that kind of exchange, if I were to question you, you wouldn't answer me. And he knows that after going through all of this trouble of straining at the leash, and now that all of the forces of evil have come together against him, he knows there is no possibility for him to be let go. It doesn't do any good if I answer you. You're not going to answer my questions. You're not going to let me go. Why would I even answer under those circumstances? And yet they constrain him. He goes on to tell them, though, after he says, "I know you're not going to let me go, i.e., you're going to kill me." Even though he knows that, he says, "If you do kill me, in the end, I will sit upon the right hand of God. You will kill me. And then hereafter, you will see the Son of Man, high and exalted, sitting at the right hand of God." Now, I am absolutely positive that George Lucas is ripping off this entire idea when in Star Wars 1, you remember the fight between Obi-Wan and Darth Vader? What Obi-Wan says to him, he says, "You can't win, Darth. If you strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine." And, obviously Lucas there is dipping into this biblical theme of the idea that Christ, although he died, would yet be exalted, far more exalted than Obi-Wan, by God's grace. Now, Christ is not referring to Star Wars here. He's referring to that glorious messianic vision. When he says, "Son of Man," he's referring to Daniel 7:13 and 14. "And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." The term Son of Man is so loaded with meaning. Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Father. They know what that means. Their ears prick up immediately. He's condemning himself. Let's see if he'll go a little further. "Are you then the Son of God?" You've used the term Son of Man. We know that's a messianic term. We know it comes from Daniel. Go a little further for us, Jesus. "Are you also the Son of God?" And that, of course, is the fateful moment. But Christ has set his face to the cross. And so he doesn't waver. He doesn't obfuscate. He simply answers them directly. In fact, he answers them with something that's going to enrage them even more. He uses the Greek ego I mean, which he's used with them before. What does ego I mean? I am. Well, what's the big deal about saying I am? Well, it's what God said to Moses. "Tell them I am has sent you." What has he said? He has said, "I am. I am the great I am. I am who I am." And the Sanhedrin has exactly what they are looking for in that one statement. Ego I mean, it's all over as far as they're concerned. Jesus cannot lie, though. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. But they will never believe him. So Christ's, and this is the perverse thing about this, Christ's true confession becomes his death warrant at that moment, because he has not wavered from declaring that he is the Son of God and that God has kept his promise. He has come to dwell with his people, and they've sentenced him to death for it. But Jesus knew that was coming. He knew that the workers in the vineyard would cast out even the son of the owner. Parable after parable, teaching after teaching, he said, "This is what I am here for." Now, this brings me to the first of my two applications of these verses. How many times, and I hope that all of you, I pray that all of you are engaging in apologetics. That is, I pray that all of you are taking the gospel, that you are eager to give a reason for the hope that you have, each and every one of you, and that you are talking to your friends, your co-workers, your relatives about Jesus Christ, and that you are engaging in those conversations that make other people kind of uneasy. And so you're talking about him. How many times have you heard unbelievers say, "Jesus never claimed he was the Messiah," or "Jesus never said he was God"? I've heard it again and again and again. I hope in those moments that you say to them, "Oh no, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but you're wrong. Come with me to the Word of God. Come with me to Luke. Come with me to this trial. Come with me to the one time where he made this declaration and it cost him everything. Come here." Or go to Matthew 26:64, same statement, "Ego I me." Mark 14:62, "Ego I me." Again, "I am, I am, I am." He is the Son of God, and he was not afraid to confess it, even when it cost him his life. There are also countless other places in the Gospels where he either confessed it or his servants confessed it. Let me give you an example, of course. Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And what does Peter say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if the unbelievers were right, at this point, Jesus would have said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 Peter. No, 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 no. You've got... how wrong you are. Peter, I am just an enlightened teacher. I'm like Buddha." Okay, you don't know who Buddha is. I'm just a guy who wanders around and teaches people good things, and people don't take it right, but I hate organized religion. I hate it. Evangelicalism, especially, Peter. And the last thing that I want you to do is go into all the world and teach people to believe in me and obey my commands. Not at all. That's the unbeliever's version of the Bible, but that's not what happened. How did Jesus answer? Jesus praised Peter. In fact, he said that that declaration could only have come from his Father in heaven. "Peter, you know this because God has worked in your heart and shown you the truth. Peter, you believe in me because of what my Father has done. You've made that good confession because you've been regenerated, born from above." What a wonderful declaration. But you see, beloved, that is the central question of all the Gospels, the central question that comes up again and again and again. Jesus' question to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" No question, and we have thousands of questions in this world, but no question is more important than that single question. And there have always been, and there always will be, only two answers. Two sides in that courtroom. You can stand with Annas and Caiaphas, or you can stand with Jesus. But there is no middle ground on that question. Either he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, he is the Anointed One, or he is not. That is all there is. And I know this will sound harsh to some ears, but those only who believe and confess that Jesus is who he says he was, the Messiah, the Christ, have the right to call themselves Christians. Now, there are many in this world today who would say, "I'm a Christian, yeah, yeah, but I don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God." Entire denominations that have slumped down that far. But what is a Christian? Someone who confesses Christ. Someone who confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. It's fundamental to the definition. If you don't believe he was the Son of God, you are manifestly not a Christian. Now, I know that may have sounded harsh. Well then, don't take it from me. Go to John, the beloved apostle. What does he say? 1 John 2:22. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." It's the central question. Who do you say that I am? And if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, if you don't make that good confession that Peter made, you're not a Christian. You are, in fact, possessed of what John calls the spirit of Antichrist. You are against him. And what did Jesus say during his ministry? Who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. I say this way too often. There's no theological Switzerland, brothers and sisters. No neutral position here. Nothing in between. Yay or nay. Maybe is not in the gospel. Doesn't exist. Now, that is why, that question is why these books were written. These books of the Bible. That is why the gospel accounts were given to us. Again, John. He tells us specifically, John 20:31, that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's not merely so that we could come to church, so that we could be engaged in a softball team, so that we could have potluck dinners. What is the point of the church? What is the point of the Bible? What is the point of the gospel account? What is the point of everything you're reading? That you may believe and that you may have eternal life. Not potluck dinners. They're nice. But they are not what we are about as Christians. We are about salvation through faith in Christ. And here's my second and final but related point. There's a tendency to look at these tragic events, and they are tragic, and see the tragic figure in them as Jesus, and then to weep for him. In fact, those of you who are at all familiar with the culture will know that there was a film made recently that took exactly that line. Let's all weep for Jesus and what he went through on our behalf, okay? But what did Jesus himself say as he was going up to be crucified? As he was carrying the very cross they were about to nail him to? Did he say, "Weep for me? Look at what I'm going through. Isn't this terrible? My sufferings, they're so awful." No. He turned to the women who were weeping, and his heart filled with compassion and mercy for their plight, not his own. He said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." Now, why did he say that? Because the tragic figure in this isn't Christ. Christ is winning here. Christ is about to ascend to glory. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees that he is about to win the great battle against, in fact, the enemies are playing into his hands. And that by putting him to death, he is going to atone and snatch death's sting away from all of his children. Oh, grave, where is your victory? He's going to win the battle in this action, so he's not the tragic figure. Who are the tragic figures? The tragic figures are those who reject Christ. The very people who betrayed him in the garden, the people who struck him in the courtyard, the people who condemned him in the Sanhedrin, and who every day after day after day deny Christ in their words, their lives, and their hearts. And brothers and sisters, if you are one of those people, just as I once was, very much so, I know better than many what it is to mock Jesus Christ, what it is to mock his followers. I've told you this story before, but when I was in Sandra's, we had an event called Raisin Monday. And one particular Raisin Monday, you dress up your academic children in outrageous costumes, and you give them this bulky, unwieldy, what they call a raisin certificate, which has in Latin your information, and it's normal to attach them to tires and hay bales and things that somebody is going to have to lug around with great difficulty. We dressed up our academic child as Jesus Christ, and we sent him into the courtyard with a cross as his academic certificate, and nailed even the certificate to the point where it said Henry. I know what it is to mock Jesus Christ. I even sent him to this dear evangelical lady who struggled to bring kids to a knowledge of saving truth. I sent him specifically to her. You know what her words were? I will never forget them. To this day, I never forget them. "Oh, son." And she wasn't speaking. The interesting thing was she wasn't speaking to him. She was speaking to me, who had sent him over. "Oh, son, Christ can forgive even this." That was my reaction at the time. "That's stupid." Now I know what that meant. I know what it is to mock. I know what it is to humiliate. I know what it is to scourge. I know what it is to crucify Christ. But I also know the forgiveness that those who have done these things can have through faith in Jesus Christ. And believe me, brethren, there is not one who has come to him by faith who has ever been turned away. Your sins, I guarantee you, are not greater than mine. Not one person, no matter how great their sins, his grace is greater still. So what do I have to tell you? Well, if you have mocked Christ, if you have struck him, if you have spat upon him just as I did, weep for yourselves not for him. But don't just weep. As you weep for your sins, as you weep for what you have done, as you weep for the realization that you have crucified Christ, that we all have, what should you do? Flee to him. Go to the foot of the very cross that we nailed him to and ask for his forgiveness. What did Jesus do for those very people who were nailing him to the cross? Did he say, if it was a modern movie, I'm going to get you? No. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, most of you, I know, have already fled to the cross, have already gone through the experience that I was just talking about. But what should you be doing? Should you be saying, stupid unbelievers, mockers of Christ, how we hate you? No. You should be praying for them. You should be endeavoring to get them to close with Christ. You should be using the very words that Jesus himself prayed from the cross for your brothers, your friends, your relatives. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. They're as blind as I was. Father, give them light, work in their hearts. Bring them sovereignly to Jesus, that they might know that forgiveness. And so, at the end of time, their mouths will not be closed, but open. Though they struck him, though they mocked him, though they blasphemed his name, yet in eternity that they might be able to say, Hallelujah to the Lamb who has saved us by his blood, the Son of God, the Christ. Let us pray that all around us might know that message. Let us go before him. Gracious and holy God, we do thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, came into this world to die for sins. We confess before you this day that we crucified him. We spat upon him. We blasphemed him. And that it is for our sins that he had to die. But we thank you, O Lord, for your assurance given to us in this gospel that because he is the God who is all powerful and who was worthy and who was holy, 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 and who ever is, that because of that, his blood has atoned for all of our sins. His grace is sufficient. I pray, therefore, O Lord, that if there are any here who are hearing my voice, that you would convict their hearts and that you would bring them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would unite them this very day. O Lord, let them know you by faith and help us to rejoice that we have so great a salvation at the greatest of costs. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.